So today we finish up a series on prayer, prayers of individuals in the Bible. And so we're going to talk about the prayer of David from 1 Chronicles. Now, David was far from a perfect man. We often think of David's life in terms of when he was a young man, the courageous faith he had in God and what God did through him and confronting Goliath with a sling and a stone, he killed the most fearsome warrior probably in the entire planet as a young man. Later in life, David took his harp because he was musically talented and he loved the Lord and he played beautifully and he went into the king's chambers and he would play his harp and soothe the king with his harp. We also remember stories about how David humbly restrained his hand from killing Saul. Even though David was anointed the next king, he could have taken out Saul and become king right away, but he stopped himself, entrusting himself to the Lord. David also, one of the stories is he invited Jonathan's, his friend's son, Mephibosheth, who was a crippled man, into his own home. And it was an act of beautiful grace, extending love toward this man who needed grace. These are some of the great memories that we have of David. But there's the other side. You may remember that David, when he was a middle-aged man, stood toe-to-toe with temptation in his own backyard. And he fell miserably. He melted and had an affair with Bathsheba. And to cover things up, he murdered Bathsheba's husband by having him killed on the battlefield. He restrained his hand from killing Saul, but late in life he proudly took a census, which brought a great plague on Israel. He soothed Saul's anger with soft strains of his harp, but later in life he went into a rage of anger and exploded at a man named Nabal, who wouldn't pay him the fair price that David thought he owed. And then David not only showed grace to other people's adult children, but to his own adult children he tended to neglect, and there were great problems that happened in his family as a result. So here's this man, kind of spiritually bipolar in a way. He was one of the brightest stars in Israel's constellation of spiritual heroes. And yet he was human and imperfect and faltering at times. But oh, could he worship the Lord. Maybe it was because he was so aware of his faults and his failings and his imperfection that it drove his devotion. He loved the Lord even more, and when the Lord just kept giving him over and over and over blessings, he couldn't help himself from being so just devoted to God. It says wholeheartedly devoted to God. David's life gives us insight into the primary trait that God is looking for in his people. And perfection is not at the top of the list. God took care of the perfection requirement in the temple during David's day, when you would bring your sacrifice and God would cleanse your sins. An even greater sacrifice was Jesus Christ, who was the atoning sacrifice of his son on the cross. In Christ, we stand completely pardoned as we celebrated in the Lord's Supper, free from sin's guilt, and God has transferred to our account the righteousness of Christ. So the requirement of perfection is taken care of. And the reason that Jesus bore our judgment was to make a way for us to come to God in order to have a relationship with God, a relationship with Him. And in that relationship, God is looking for something very important on our part, and here's what it is: devotion. Devotion. In spite of all of his failings, God was a man of wholehearted devotion to God. He alone bears the title, a man after God's own heart. David's words of devotion are in his Psalms. And before we get to 1 Chronicles, I'd love for you to just walk with me through a couple of Psalms here. Psalm 18. Now, to find the Psalms is pretty simple in your Bible. Just let it open to the middle, and you've probably hit the Psalms. So find Psalm 18. I just want to read you a few of David's own words of devotion to the Lord. Psalm 18, verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise. Turn over to Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Keep turning to Psalm 61. Psalm 61. Here's another Psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. Turn over to Psalm 62, just one page over. My soul find rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Beautiful words of David. And he believed these. He lived these. He wrote them. I mean, I can imagine him penning them as his eyes are watering and crying and just in this passionate devotion for the Lord. Devotion defined is simply this, a feeling of strong love and loyalty. It's profound dedication, consecration, earnest attachment. And that's what God is looking for from us, that kind of deep relationship with him. Now, we know the difference between someone who's responding to us out of devotion and out of duty. And a person's actions may be identical, but the heart attitude shows through. It always will. And so, husbands, here's a tip. Next time you have your wedding anniversary, your wife will know if you're acting out of duty or if you're acting out of devotion. It's not the actions, it's the attitudes. And Jesus picked this up from the Pharisees. Do you remember his comment to the Pharisees in Matthew 15? I'll just read that real quickly to you. He says to them, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Ladies, I sometimes wonder what it would have been like to be married to one of these guys, you know. And it comes around time for the anniversary, you know, and the Pharisee husband comes up to his wife and says, "Hey, Mildred, well, tradition says that we're supposed to go on an anniversary date. And since it's our anniversary, I have prepared an anniversary date for us. Now, I have my checklist right here. Flowers, check. There you go. Candy, check. There's some candy. There you go. Reservations at a restaurant, check. 1,700 hours, we will be there. 2-for-1 coupon, check. Love poem. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee from the heights my soul can reach. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I think I said it last year, so just apply last year to this year. Now inspection. Let me take a look at you. Shoes are shined. Very good. I see you got my memo. Proper polishing techniques. Very good. Excellent. Words of encouragement. Check. Be sure to report that to your mother next time you talk. But I do notice a hair out of place. We have 86 seconds before we leave at 1700. You have just enough time to go put your hair back in place. We want to be on time. We don't want to be late. After all, it's bowling night. Somewhere in there, you get the idea that he's just acting out of duty, right? Not devotion. Let me tell you a little bit about what devotion looks like. First of all, devotion focuses more on the loved one than on the self. Now, you notice in your worship folder, I put in there a card for you to fill in some blanks. We have children in our service today, and I would love for them to fill in the blanks too. So parents, help, grandparents, help your kids fill in the blanks. So devotion focuses more on the loved one than on the self. You get the idea from the Pharisee that he's more interested in looking good to his mother-in-law than actually showing love. The second one is devotion appreciates what the loved one gives rather than expects more. It's an attitude of grace, acceptance. You be you. I love you for who you are. I appreciate all that you give me, and I don't expect any more. What you give me is enough, and I'm so thankful for what you've given me. Devotion sacrifices with delight rather than out of obligation. So there's this sense of joy in giving back to the person that you're devoted to. So it focuses on the person, it appreciates what they've given without expecting more, and it gives back with a sense of willingness and delight rather than out of obligation. Now all this leads us to David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. So turn there with me, and we'll see David's prayer as he models these qualities of devotion in his walk with the Lord. David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. Now, when you get there, it's not easy to find, but go to Psalms and turn left. You'll find 1 Chronicles 29. In order to give you a little bit of background before we jump into the prayer, I want to point you to 1 Chronicles 15. So page back a few pages, 1 Chronicles 15. The first verse says this: after David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. So he built homes for himself and a tent for the ark. Now look in chapter 16, first verse. They brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they presented burnt offerings there. So the ark now is in the tent. Now look at chapter 17. Chapter 17, after David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And so Nathan said, "Well, go for it, David." And so that night, Nathan went to sleep, but God showed him that David was not to be the one to build a final home or a temple for the ark. Instead, David was going to hand that responsibility over to his son Solomon. So turn over to chapter 22. So David has this desire to build a temple for the ark and for the worship of Yahweh. And God says, "No, it's going to be your son that will do this for me." And so chapter 22, verse 5, David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for him should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it." So over the next several years, David pulled together all the supplies that would be needed for Solomon when he took over as the next king to build this grand temple. Turn over to verse 14. "I've made great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord," David says, 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, quantities of bronze and iron, too great to be weighed, and wood and stone, and you may add to them." And he assigned workmen, and he set out blueprints for how it would go. He loved just making preparations and donating all of that he had to this temple project. Now turn to 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 3. "Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold," he's already given a lot, "and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I've provided for this holy temple, 3,000 talents in addition of gold, 7,000 talents of refined silver, and for the overlaying of the walls of the building, for the gold work and the silver work." This temple was going to be magnificent. Then the leaders in the country also followed suit by giving thousands of talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury. I mean, it was just kind of this amazing outpouring of gifts. And so now David is ending his life. It's toward the end of his life, and he's going to pray that God will use all of this, and that the temple building will go as according to plan, and that Solomon will complete the project. And in this prayer, David focuses first on God and his wonders. David focuses first on God and his wonders. Let me read verse 10. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God our Father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." Notice the words that David uses to describe God: greatness, power, glory, majesty, splendor. God is exalted, in charge of everything. Whenever I want to focus on God and his wonders, I always look at science. It's an interesting place to go for this. You might think of science as the last place you want to go to find God, but it's the greatest place to go to find God. I was recently picked up a book on sale at a library next to IKEA. I was over there waiting for my wife, I think, about a year ago. And I went to the library next door, and I found this book, and the author's name is Bill Bryson. Bill Bryson. I don't know what drew me to the book. I guess it was just calling my name. So I picked up the book, and it was called A Short History of Nearly Everything. Now, that's quite a title, isn't it? What he does is he kind of in layman's terms describes some of the scientific discoveries, and he says this about the solar system, how vast it is. He said, "None of the maps you've ever seen of our solar system were remotely drawn to scale. Most schoolroom charts show the planets coming one after the other at neighborly intervals. The outer giants actually cast shadows over each other in many illustrations. But this is a necessary deceit to get them all on the same piece of paper. Neptune, in reality, isn't just a little bit beyond Jupiter, it's way beyond Jupiter. Such are the distances, in fact, that it isn't possible in any practical terms to draw the solar system to scale. Even if you added lots of fold-out pages to your textbooks or used a really long sheet of poster paper, you wouldn't come close. On a diagram of the solar system to scale, with Earth reduced to about the diameter of a pea, Jupiter would be over 1,000 feet away." Can you imagine the book that would hold that, 1,000 feet away? But that's not even close. "Pluto would be 1.5 miles distant and about the size of a bacterium, so you wouldn't be able to see it anyway. On the same scale, Proxima Centauri, our nearest star, would be almost 10,000 miles away." That's how huge our solar system is. But when you look at the stars, the average distance between stars is out there is 20 million, million miles. Space, let me repeat, is enormous. No one knows how many stars there are in the Milky Way. Estimates range from 100 billion or so to perhaps 400 billion. And the Milky Way is just one of billions of other galaxies, many of them even larger than ours. That's how big our God is. He created this enormous space, this amazing world, this amazing universe in which we live. And so when we think about God's greatness, think about the universe. Look at the stars overhead and see just how massive he is. Now, this fellow is not a Christian writer at all. And one of the things he says is he admits how much we don't know about the universe. He says, "The upshot of all this is that we live in a universe whose age we can't quite compute, surrounded by stars whose distances we don't altogether know, filled with matter we can't identify, operating in conformance with physical laws whose properties we don't truly understand." And I say, well, Bill, thank you for being honest. So where is God in science? It's everywhere. God fills all the gaps. It really only takes a small amount of faith to see him there. God is great. Majesty, power, splendor. In fact, why don't we show on the screen those two verses I just read, and let's read them together. Focus on God and his wonders. Go back a slide. There we go. Let's read this together. Together. "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." And so the first thing that David does in his prayer is he focuses on God and his wonders. And then let me read the next two verses. "Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. So now David focuses on all the wealth and honor, all the things that God has given out of his abundance to David and to all of us. And he says, and I give you thanks. So the second point is David appreciates all that God gives. So he first focuses on the loved one, that's on God and his wonder, and then he gives thanks. He appreciates all that God gives. In reality, God has given us more than we've ever given anyone else. I mean, we have so much that God has blessed us with. Have you ever tried to take an inventory of all that you own? You know, if you've ever attempted that, I remember early on in our marriage, we thought, well, if, you know, they'd say you're supposed to have an inventory of everything in your house in case there's a fire or flood or some big disaster or something. So I started counting. Okay, forks. You can see 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, those are, okay, salad forks, 12, 15, 18. So after a while, you just kind of, forget about it. Try it sometimes and you see how far you get before you end up, you give up counting. Now imagine how much stuff a king like David owned or some very, very wealthy man like Donald Trump. How many trucks would it take to hold all of his stuff if he wanted to move? It'd probably be 25 or 30 semi-trucks if Donald Trump decided to move to San Diego from New York or wherever he lives. When Jolene and I were first married, all of our stuff could fit in our little Toyota Corolla and the smallest U-Haul that we could rent. And each time we moved, we increased the size of the U-Haul. Now they don't even make one big enough. So when our time is on earth is done and you're ready to relocate to heaven, how much of that stuff will you take with you? None of it. We really don't own anything. We just use it for a while and then dump it before we leave. Everything that we think is ours, our wealth, our accomplishments, our stuff, our health, is not really ours at all. It's all on loan from God. All of it. Honestly, and in the end, I don't even want to take it to heaven. I'm tired of hauling it around earth. We enjoy our stuff while we have it. We buy new stuff when the old stuff is worn out. But always remember where it came from. And thank God for all that you have. Not just stuff, but health and family and friends. Gratitude is an excellent, excellent attitude adjuster. You can't be grumpy and grateful at the same time. I mean, try it. As your gratitude meter goes up, your grumpy meter goes down. It just works that way. I remember the sign driving through Texas, Stanton, Texas. You can see the billboard on highway, whatever, 10 or something, 20. It says, Stanton, Texas, home of 3,000 friendly people and a few old soreheads. I don't know, have you seen that sign? 3,000 friendly people. They even have old sorehead days. You know, they have this festival. Everybody goes around being grumpy and smiling and laughing and being grumpy because they're all making fun of it. So a few old soreheads. Well, I have lived in a few neighborhoods of old soreheads, haven't you? You know, home of 20 friendly families and a few old soreheads. And, you know, the town is made up of the same thing. Churches are made up of the same thing. So now I'm not naming names. But the reality is we're all kind of a sore head from time to time. My dad called griping and complaining belly aching. You know, quit your belly aching. I never knew quite what that meant, but I knew the idea there. And the way to quit your belly aching is to be grateful. We know what causes someone to become that way, disappointed expectations. We want something that we don't have, and then we fix up a big pot of resentment and let it stew on the back burner. Because we don't have what we want and we hate what we have. This can even happen at our workplace, can't it? And it's Labor Day weekend, so I thought I'd throw a couple of slides up there. You know, one way to get out of the grumpiness is to think, well, it could be worse. So when I first, it could be worse. I mean, I could work here, you know, at this place. We used to have an open air office set up, you know, and then I saw this picture and I thought, wow. You know, it could be worse. I could be working here. Anybody work in cubes, you know, cubicles? You know, well, you could share a cubicle with someone. There you go. So it could be worse. At least you have your cube all to yourself. All to yourself. You don't have some skinny guy crowding you like this guy. So my favorite one is this. It could be worse. It could be worse. Somebody, so my job stinks. Well, can you imagine this? So, you know, the target falls down. So, hey, you, go hold the target. We can always be thankful. When something good happens, be thankful. When something bad happens, be thankful that it won't always be like this. Won't always be like this. I love a list of things to be thankful for from Chuck Swindoll in an article he wrote, "Thank You, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereign control over all my circumstances. Thank you for your gentle compassion in my sorrows. Thank you for your consistent faithfulness through my highs and lows. Thank you for your grace that removes my guilt. Thank you for your love that holds me close. Thank you for the gift of health, for eyes that see the beauty of your creation, for ears that receive the world of sounds, for the special stimulation of taste and touch, for hands to work with and legs to walk with, for a mind that is curious, creative, and competent, for memories of past pleasures and recent accomplishments, for heartaches that forced me to rearrange my priorities, for broken dreams and lingering afflictions that humble me, for the courage to tell the truth, for the determination to finish a task, for a sense of humor that brought healing and hope, for the sheer delight of knowing and walking with you. Thank you, Lord." And so David, in his devotion, says, "Thank you, Lord." Why don't we read that part together on the screen? Begin. "Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." And then David concludes his prayer with these verses here. "But who am I, such a humble man? Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this?" He saw it as a privilege, as an honor to give back to the Lord because of who he is and all that he had given David. "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." We're just giving you back what you've given to us. "We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope." And here he thinks about just how brief his life is. "O Lord, our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for the building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you." Such a beautiful spirit. "I'm not giving you anything that belongs to me. None of it belongs to me anyway. I'm just pouring it back into your hands that you've poured into mine. It comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you." Verse 17, "I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent, and now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you." David's praying for you. 2,000 years, 3,000 years ago, he's praying that our hearts will be just as loyal as his. And then he prays for his son, Solomon. "And give my son Solomon," and this is a prayer for all parents, for their children, "the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and do everything to build the palatial structure for which I've provided." Verse 20, "Then David said to the whole assembly, 'Praise the Lord your God.' So they all praised the Lord, the God of the fathers, and bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king." Spirit of humility weaves throughout this prayer. Seeing God for who he is, giving thanks for what he's given, leads David to give willingly to the Lord. People in our world give lots and lots of money to help the world and help others. I looked up the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation recently. That's worth $42.9 billion is what the endowment is. They've distributed $33.5 billion to help others. Some of the projects they've worked on is expanding childhood immunization around the world. Expanding childhood immunization around the world, $1.5 billion. A program meant to give malaria vaccines, $456 million. A world food program, increasing small farmer income, $66 million. They've even given to small farmers to help them grow local and regional dairy markets, $43 million. It's a group called Heifer International. If you have a cow, maybe you can apply. So they've even given money to help start libraries in Latvia. How'd that get on there? I don't know. I have no idea. Maybe Melinda has a relative in Latvia. I'm not sure. But $19 million. Now, I know what you're thinking. How do I get on this list? The point of this is that it doesn't matter how much we give. There's incredible joy in giving. Around the time that Solomon's temple was destroyed, Jeremiah prophesied about a day that would come, this very day. And the fulfillment of this promise began at Christ's death and the resurrection and coming of the Spirit. Paul explained that Christ, like David, provided the means. Christ provided the means. Think of it, his blood as billions and trillions of dollars worth of value was Christ's blood. He provided the means built for a new temple to be built. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Paul says, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of this fantastic palatial temple. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives by his Spirit. That's us, folks, the church. We are the dwelling place of God. And Christ gave, like David, his whole life, his whole everything he had so that we could exist to honor God. Isn't that beautiful? And it's a wonderful thing as participants in the kingdom of God, as we are in this church, to be able to give, to see this kingdom growing, to see this kingdom growing in big ways and in small ways. One of the jobs that I have here at the church is working with the deacons, and we as the deacons oversee the benevolence fund. And each year, it's always the funnest part of my job is to be able to help the deacons give out money to needy people. And each month, I think, okay, we gave out a lot, but every month, the congregation just resupplies everything we just gave out. And so over the last 7 years, I said, we can't outgive this congregation. They just keep giving whatever we give out. And so what Steve Sir Heinrich said is, well, we really need to ask the Lord to bring more needs to us. So our faith isn't stretched enough. And boy, the Lord really brought more needs this year. And it's exciting to see how the fund has been stretched. And we thank you so much for all the giving that you give to that fund. But that's just one example. Our efforts to City Heights, to Marshall Elementary, our efforts just coming up this fall with the carnival to reach out to this community, to let them know there's people here who care about you. All of our efforts to create space for Bible studies and even eating meals together is the focus of many of our love for one another, and to see the kingdom of God grow as we invite people to come to the church. It's a joy. It really is a joy to give to these efforts. And so the final point here in your outline is simply this. I don't know if I put it up yet, but David willingly sacrifices for God. And as we conclude, I just have three G's for you, three G's to put on your card if you have been keeping up. The first one is greatness. Focus on God's greatness through life's heartaches. Keep focused on God's greatness. Believe me, heartaches will either fuel your fear or they'll fuel your faith and lead to a deeper connection with God. The second G is this, gratitude. Practice gratitude. If you want to be a happier person, practice gratitude until it becomes a habit. One author wrote, gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. That's a great way to put it. Happiness doubled by wonder is gratitude. Think about all the things you have that you really don't deserve. Bonhoeffer said, we receive a lot more than we give, and that is only with gratitude that life becomes rich. Gratitude pumps healing into our chests. It lifts our spirits. It makes us lighter and freer and a lot easier to live with. And you don't have to be wealthy or rich to be grateful. You don't have to be big. A.A. Milne, in his Winnie the Pooh stories, writes about little Piglet. He says, Piglet noticed that even though he had a very small heart, he could hold a rather large amount of gratitude. So we may have little hearts, but we can hold a large amount of gratitude toward God, who is great. And then giving. Find the joy in giving. If giving is a drudgery for you, there are two things that you can do to turn it into a delight. One, think about the people who will benefit from your giving. Think about the people who will benefit from your giving. And two, give in the name of Jesus, as if the gift is coming from him to the person who benefits. Give in the name of Jesus, as if the gift is coming from him. And in reality, it is coming from him. He owns everything anyway. So we give in the name of Jesus to people in need to spread the kingdom of God.